We have been this month talking about how Jesus was tempted by Satan. We've been going through a series called Xmas. The first week, we learned that Satan attacked Jesus. Does anybody remember how did he attack Jesus in the first temptation? It's a word that starts with D. Anybody throw it out? Let's be alive this morning and somebody. Desire, perfect. Thank you. That's right. He attempts Jesus to turn a stone into bread to satisfy his physical hunger. And Jesus responded to that by saying, I desire and I hunger for God more than I hunger for even my physical needs. In the second week, Satan questioned Jesus's, anybody starts with an I? He questioned Jesus. Somebody, come on. Say louder. Identity. Thank you. Thank you. Very good. Yes, he questioned Jesus' identity. He questioned the Father's love for Jesus. He questioned Jesus' purpose, why he was on the earth. And what he did was he said, Jesus, why don't you throw yourself off this cliff and put on a show for people? Just put on a show and show them who you are for real and get the glory. Just go ahead and get the affirmation of people right now. And Jesus said, he resisted that temptation. He said, I trust in God's word. I'm going to trust in what God has said about me. We learned on Christmas Eve that we oftentimes, that Satan tempts us in religion. He tempts us to try to be good enough and kind of get on God's nice list as if he were kind of like Santa. Today we're looking at the third temptation that Satan put in front of Jesus, and that is the issue of pride. The issue of pride. In this Xmas series, we've been experiencing together how we are also tempted to substitute things in place of Jesus Christ. We've talked about how Xmas, we kind of are put off a little bit by that term. When you first heard Xmas, you were a little bit put off, like, hey, they took Jesus out of Christmas. But actually, X originally was just a shorthand way of saying Jesus Christ, Christ. In Greek, Christ is represented with an X. So it's kind of just another way of saying Christ must. And it's been around for several centuries. But the real deal with us Christians is that we shouldn't really worry about what the world is doing. It's our job to put Christ not only into Christmas, but into our everyday life. That's really where we're going with this. And that's what we need to be concerned about. We substitute our desires in place of Christ. That's what we learned about in week one. We substitute affirmation. That was week two. We substitute wanting to get the affirmation of people and to wonder about what our identity really is. We also substitute religion for Christ, trying to have our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Today we come to the final X in Xmas. The final X in Xmas. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. So if you'd like to turn there, that's where we've been with this temptation of Jesus by Satan. Also, put a finger in Daniel chapter 4, if you would, as well. In the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, we're going to read a story and learn about a story from the book of Daniel. Everything will be on the screen today as well. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 says this, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Today's main point is this. Christmas destroys pride and celebrates humility. Our main point today is this. Christmas destroys pride and celebrates humility. Did you think that you were going to come to church today and hear a message on pride? Probably not. If you've been coming to this church for a while, you know that you don't get messages that just tickle the ears and just make us leave here feeling good about ourselves. You know that. But just in case you didn't, I'm here to bust that idea open. This is challenging for me as well to talk about pride. I'm a prideful person. But Satan is making two mistakes here. Let's look at the mistakes he's making. The first one is he is flaunting his own pride. This is the first mistake that Satan is making in his temptation of Jesus. He flaunts his own pride. He's claiming that all the kingdoms of the world are his to be able to do with whatever he wants, and he is worthy to be worshipped and adored. Mistake number one. In fact, what Satan has was given to him, and there is only one God who is worthy to be worshipped and adored. Now, I'm not going to get to the second mistake Satan made yet. You're going to have to hang on. It's a cliffhanger. So I'm coming back later to the second mistake Satan made. So hang on to that one. In the meantime, pride is not something that just affects Satan. Not just something that affects Satan. And this is where we dig into ourselves, and the Lord is going to move in my heart today, and maybe in yours as well. C.S. Lewis, who is the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, in his book Mere Christianity, has a chapter on pride. And there are some quotes in that chapter that are just powerful. And I just want to actually take us through a few of those. First, C.S. Lewis says, "Pride is that which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagined they are guilty of themselves." Lewis also says, "The more we have pride in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." He also says, "Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind." Complete anti-God state of mind. That's blunt. He says this, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man." And I think this is the most powerful one. Lewis says, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people." And of course, as long as you're always looking down, you can't see something that is above you. Isn't that good? Pride lies to us. And I want to show you three ways that pride lies to us. Three ways that pride lies to us. First of all, it says, "I am hot stuff. You are hot stuff." Really, that's what pride says to us. "I'm something. Shoo. I'm something. I'm the master of my universe. I'm in control of my life. No one else is. Me. I have perfect knowledge. I have full, complete knowledge. What I have is due to my wits, my skill, my talent, my hard work. What I have is due to me." It says, "I am owed. I am owed. I deserve." That's what pride says. Here's a few song lyrics that you might know that just flaunt pride, I think. "Well, you can tell everybody." Yeah, you can tell everybody. Go ahead and tell everybody, "I'm the man, I'm the man, I'm the man. Yes, I am, yes, I am, yes, I am." Here's another one. Because I'm on top of the world, eh? Waiting on this for a while now, paying my dues to the dirt. I've been waiting to smile, eh? Been holding it in for a while, eh? Take it with me if I can. Been dreaming of this since a child. I'm on top of the world. Maybe a little bit more familiar, a little bit older for some of you. Next is, how about this one? You can't touch this. You can't touch this. A little bit newer. You've just got to love yourself. You just got to love yourself. What about this one? It's hard to be humble. It's hard to be humble. And this is my favorite one. I'm too sexy for my shirt. Don't we know these attitudes that to be true of us as well? Don't we know that? Aren't a lot of the problems that we face in life because we accept some of these attitudes, some of these lies ultimately? At the mall last Sunday on the way to a movie, I saw a t-shirt for sale. The t-shirt said, "I just can't people today." I just can't people today. You know what it was saying? It's saying, I've had enough with other people. I just can't do people today. What a horrible attitude. What a terrible thing to think. So selfish. On Facebook, a lot of times I see people talking about their me time. Their self-care. Well, I just got to get I've got my massage today. Got my self-care. My me time. And don't get me talking about Instagram either. I'll just go on from there. I think that self-absorption is present in our culture today and very powerful. Here's a few other things that I think come from pride. Perfectionism. Here's some things that come from pride. Perfectionism. Judgmentalism. Refusal to delegate if you're in a position of leadership. Hoarding all that to yourself. Demanding things. Anger, which road rage is included in anger, okay? That is part of that, okay? A lot of anxiety, despair, and depression, not all of it, but a lot of it comes from pride. And you might say to me, Neil, I'm just too downtrodden to ever think about pride. I'm just too overwhelmed to think about pride. No. That's why you're downtrodden, probably, and overwhelmed, and in despair, and anxious, and depressed. You can't get out of your own world. Your world is you. That's why you're in that situation, because of pride. So don't think that. What about Christmas? Comes from pride. Let's look at this. Maybe financial arguments, because finances are a big part of this time of year. What about how to decide how to divide family time between you and your spouse? Lots of family time to work out, and there's a couple days a year that are Christmas. What about just the gloom that can surround your heart at this time of year? If you've maybe lost someone, and you just refuse to be joyful about the birth of the Savior because of some reason at Christmas, because you're just gloomy. Maybe you didn't get the present you wanted. Maybe you've been let down in some way, and Christmas time is just a time that kind of hurts, that stings you. I think these things come from pride as well. The book of Daniel, like I mentioned earlier, contains one of the greatest stories in the Bible involving a prideful person. One of the greatest stories, I think, on record. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was on top of the world. He had conquered all the surrounding nations. He'd conquered everybody, including the kingdom of Judah, and he took all of its treasures, and he took a lot of its people captive back home to Babylon. He brought all the spoils home. And that's where we find Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel in Babylon under the king of King Nebuchadnezzar. There wasn't a thing that he did not have. Do you realize that? King Nebuchadnezzar had it all. He was on top. But still, he was dissatisfied. Daniel 4, verses 4 and 5 say this. And Nebuchadnezzar speaking, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. This is odd for a man who's on top of it all. He has sleepless nights and he's restless. How many stories do we hear about celebrities who reached the pinnacle of success and stardom only to find that it did not fulfill their deepest longings? This is exactly where Nebuchadnezzar found himself. The place of realizing that after getting all you wanted from life, there's still something missing. For those of us not in Nebuchadnezzar's place, which is most of us, we're still hoping for the breakthrough. We're still hoping to get to that next place, especially younger people. Those of you that are younger people with a lot of life left, you're still looking for that next level. You're working for it. You're educating yourself for it. You're placing yourself in social situations for that next place. You're hoping for the breakthrough. Most of us are not like Nebuchadnezzar. We're still searching for freedom, looking for the breakthrough where we will be happy. This leads us to the second lie of pride. The second lie of pride. First, pride says you are hot stuff. You're something. The second lie is, it says, freedom comes by throwing off all restraint. Freedom comes by throwing off all restraint. Pride feeds that dissatisfaction from having all that we want. Pride says restraint of any kind on our lives is bad, and breaking out of it, breaking out of control, will make me free, happy, and fulfilled. The Bible hints that pride was at the center of what took Satan and the demons down back in the beginning, before Adam and Eve fell. It hints at that, and I'll actually get to that scripture a little bit later. And it was a key ingredient to the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Pride is right at the center of it. See, God gave Adam and Eve a world, a beautiful, wonderful world. He gave them a vocation to be the image of God. It also came with boundaries. It came with restraints, with rules. He said, here's your beautiful world. Here's this garden. Here are the trees that you may eat from. And over there is one tree you may not eat from. I'm your creator. I'm your loving sustainer. Trust me, God said to her, to them. He said, trust me. But Eve refused to depend on God and to trust in His goodness. She refused the restraints that God had even graciously given them at the beginning. The whole thing was grace and mercy, the whole to even exist. But she refused. She believed that there was something more fulfilling in life than a relationship with God. She believed that by casting off the restraints, she could assume control of things. That she could compete with God, actually. Compete with God for control. And she could be a more wise master of her universe than God could be. Dennis Kinlaw said this about observing the situation with Adam and Eve and with pride in us. Satan disguises submission to himself under the ruse of personal autonomy. He never asks us to become his servants. Never once did the serpent say to Eve, "I want to be your master." The shift in commitment is never from Christ to evil. It is always from Christ to self. And instead of God's will, his will, God's will, self-interest now rules, and what I want reigns. And that is the essence of sin. America celebrates this attitude today. America celebrates this in areas of sex, gender, relationships, money, possessions, and more. We celebrate the idea of breaking the bonds, the restraints that are on us. Breaking free of control. This is my life. We want it the way we want it, even our hamburgers, without any restraint. Pride says it's not enough to be the masterpiece, the beautiful creation of God, the possession of a good God. It's not enough. We have to break out of that. Break out of his world, his control. Back to the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Back to Nebuchadnezzar. At his point of anxiety, at his point of breaking, worry and sleeplessness, fortunately, Daniel was on hand to interpret the dream and offer advice. Here's what he said. Verses 20 through 27 of Daniel chapter 4. Daniel is speaking, interpreting the dream. He says this: "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole world, the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze, in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." Wow. The meaning of the dream is that Nebuchadnezzar's pride will lead to a major fall. The second lie of pride that we need to break away from restraints, break away from where we are now to reach satisfaction, is a lie. It is a lie. What will happen is a fall. That is what will happen to us with pride. And now we come to the third lie of pride. The third lie of pride. First it says, you're something. Then it says, freedom comes by throwing off all restraint. The third one is similar, but a little bit different. It says, you can be more than human. You can be more than human. It's, pride promises not only that we are the best human being in the world, we're hot stuff, it promises that we can become more. Eve succumbed to the idea of being more than who she was. Look at Genesis 3, verses 4 through 5. It says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." First, you won't die, and then you can be more than human. You can be like God. More than human. That's what pride promises us. In Isaiah 14, the prophet describes the pride of another king of Babylon. I'm not sure who it was. Some have interpreted this to be applicable to Satan. I mentioned this earlier. Here we come to this passage. It's really interesting. Isaiah talks about this king of Babylon and the sin which removed him from God's presence. Listen, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." Today we have industries that are built on the lie that we can become more than human, that we can defeat aging, we can stay young, we can look young, stay young, growing old is bad, we can live forever, we can become more than human. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar did not heed Daniel's advice. The narrative skips forward a little while. So go with me here. It skips forward to the fulfillment of the dream. Verse 29 of Daniel 4. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Don't you just wonder, hey Nebuchadnezzar, don't you remember Daniel talking to you and saying all these bad things would happen? Don't you think he could have tried to be more humble? Like, don't you remember what he just said in your dream? Like, that, I just wonder that. It just seems kind of funny that he could have tried a little bit harder to not walk around flaunting himself. But there he was. Oh, well. The devil says that we can become more than human. In actuality, pride makes us less human. Less human. Watch what happens. Nebuchadnezzar became less human because of his pride. Verse 33. "Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew out like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird." What's happening here? Let's look deeper here. Pride makes you less human. Pride leads to the loss of empathy for other people. Because you get so self-absorbed, you lose the ability to use what God gave us as human beings, emotions. Part of what makes us people is that we can direct emotions outwardly to other people. Right? We are relational people. But pride brings our world so constrained and so tiny that we become like animals, driven by instinct. I grew up having cats. Well, let's talk about animals for a second here. So I grew up with cats, and they are prideful. They just are. Cats, they can't, no matter how much we, it looks like they might, and I believe this is true of all animals, I think. Cats can be satisfied with the food that they ate, and they can feel pain. They can feel hurt, but they can't feel joy, and they can't love. Sorry to break it to some of y'all out there. It's just instinct. It's just animal instinct. And that's what pride does to us. With pride, we become driven by survival instincts. We may care for our own family, take care of our pack, help them to compete against the other pack to survive in the world. Yeah, I mean, we could love in the sense of, but animals do that as well. They care for their own pack. And that's an instinct-driven thing. But with pride, we can't be joyful in good seasons and in bad seasons. No. We can't look at the success of another person with approval, with genuine happiness for them. No, we can't. We become like an animal. Less than human. It's really a pitiful place to be. Pride ruins the world. Ruins the world. Here are some people and situations whose lives were affected by their pride. Joseph. Coat of many colors. Prideful young man. He was humbled by his brothers. Herod. There's a couple of Herods in the Bible who were proud. The one who wanted to prevent Jesus from being born. He was proud. Then there's another Herod in the book of Acts who said, "I'm so great." He was then eaten by worms. King Uzziah in the Old Testament was a king of Israel, and he was proud. The Lord gave him a disease. The disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest. We know that story. And then in history, Napoleon, Germany in World War I and World War II, they were proud. Basically just started those wars because they were proud. Basically a big part of that. The builders of the Titanic, they said, "This is unsinkable," before the first voyage. Muhammad Ali, Tiger Woods, Lance Armstrong, I think pride was involved in those situations, the falls and the things that happened drastically in those people's lives. Do you want to know what God thinks about pride? He says this in Isaiah 57:15, an amazing scripture. "For this is what the High and Exalted One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." That's what God thinks about pride. That's where He dwells. Today's main point, Christmas destroys pride but celebrates humility. Now let's explore three points under how Christmas celebrates humility. First, Jesus, who was something, became nothing. Jesus, who was something, He was hot stuff, became nothing. We're all familiar with Philippians chapter 2, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Let's read this. In verse 5 it says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Remember how I said pride makes us less than human? There's an amazing verse in Isaiah 52, verse 14, describes how Christ kind of became less human. Look at this. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He became almost less than human for us. Jesus was born into a world unlike our world. I hadn't always realized this. Our world, that world was completely built on the pride of man. The pride of man. Dominance and glory and conquering of nations. Ours is similar, but we're also heavily influenced by Christian values. But I think it's becoming more and more like the old world before Jesus. A world based on the pride of man. But let's think about the Roman world. The Roman Empire used crucifixion as a means of demonstrating ultimate power, ultimate pride, demonstrating how foolish it was to revolt and uprise against Caesar. The length and the intensity of the pain of being crucified, the public humiliation of being naked and exposed in front of crowds of people, sent a message that there is no other Lord but Caesar. And you don't stand a chance to raise yourself up and try to say anything against Caesar. So the cross, for us, which is a symbol of compassion, of salvation, of goodwill and service to fellow man, right? That's how we know the symbol of the cross. It means humility. It means love. That's not what it originally meant. There's no other way of saying it than that Jesus completely turned the world upside down. Jesus turned the world upside down. Christmas also teaches us this, the second point about how Christmas celebrates humility. True freedom came through restraint. True freedom came through restraint. Jesus submitted himself. He restrained himself. He restrained himself from sinning every time he was tempted. Jesus was restrained by his mission, the Father's will, that the road to salvation, the road to glory, the road to exaltation must contain suffering, rejection, and death. Jesus submitted himself to that. He was restrained. Freedom came through the restraint of the Father's plan. God's way is so counterintuitive to my way, to our way. We spend our time longing to be like celebrities, adoring and studying the ways of the powerful, the influential. We believe that it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You've got to be strong to survive. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Grown-ups don't cry. Grown-ups stand up for themselves. God helps those who help themselves. God's way is not that way. God's way is counterintuitive to us. We're getting to the really exciting parts. The third point of how Christmas celebrates humility. the third way. Jesus was exalted as ruler. Jesus was exalted as ruler. The same chapter in Philippians, we know it, verses 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We know that. The path to true freedom, the path to true exaltation, is through humility, through surrender, through suffering, through restraint. The only way to be healed of our pride is for God to do it. We always notice that God is following up sin by being right there with grace, with His mercy. In the garden, He came looking for Adam and Eve right after they sinned. He came looking for them. For the king of Babylon, God used His faithful servant Daniel. Did you notice in the dream that God did not remove the tree entirely? You remember this in the story. Nebuchadnezzar's tree was humbled, but it was not removed altogether. He left the stump. He graciously gave the king the opportunity to repent and be restored. Watch verse 34. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever." I bet you never thought that you might see Nebuchadnezzar in the resurrection in heaven. At least it's clear he became the Billy Graham of the Babylonians. He became an evangelist. But he might have been saved. Do you ever think that there are groups of people or individuals out there in the world who are just beyond saving? Osama bin Laden, ISIS, Hitler, people that are just beyond saving. Maybe that's because you're prideful. Maybe that's why you think that. God says, "No, I can save ISIS." That's who Nebuchadnezzar was. They're not beyond God's ability to love and save. In verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Back near the beginning, I said that Satan made two mistakes. Let's circle back around. Satan made two mistakes, but I only listed the first one. First, he flaunts his own pride, and then this is great news for us. His second mistake is he believes that Jesus could give in. What a mistake! We didn't read the verse, but here it is, finally. Verse 10, Matthew 4, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Basically, get out of here and don't come back no more. Xmas, as we solve for X and try to figure out what we sometimes substitute for Christ, we realize that X is not pride. X is not pride. X is Jesus Christ. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, to communion, remembering the humility of Christ on the cross, let's raise our eyes up to heaven like Nebuchadnezzar. Raise our eyes up to heaven. C.S. Lewis said, "If you're always looking down, you can't see anything that's higher than you." Like Nebuchadnezzar, let's raise our eyes up to heaven from a place of humility, thanking God for restoring our sanity, for restoring our life. A friend of mine recently told me, he said that he's a spiritual person, he's not a religious person. He said he's not ready to do the institutional church. He's personally spiritual. It came up in a conversation of the communion and the Lord's Supper. Came up in our conversation. And here's how it went. He said, I can't take communion because I haven't surrendered myself fully to God. He said, I'm scared of what it means to devote every aspect of my life to God. And I thought, whoa, I think in a sense he's right. I wish he would, but he's right. He won't participate in church. And for him, the expression of church was communion. Big part of church. He said, I can't do that because I recognize I will be living a lie to come together with God's family and to worship, but my life is not surrendered to Christ in every area. I thought, you're right about that. His pride is keeping him away from church. When we do church, it should be because we've humbled ourselves, gotten rid of our pride, submitted to Jesus. I give up my will. I give up my pride. I give up my life. I want Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather today to praise you, to be around your people, to exalt Jesus. And we do want to say that you are the only one who is worthy to be worshipped and adored. You rule over all things, and you have a great plan for our lives to be your image bearers, to be brothers and sisters of your Son. And we just thank you that you have provided a way, even in our pride, even in our being driven away to almost be like a non-human, so self-absorbed, so resistant towards other people and what they want and what's good for them, so resistant of your plan for us, that still you provide Daniel, still you provide a stump, you leave a stump for us. You make a way so that we can lift up our eyes, and that way is Jesus. And through him, our sanity is restored. We are brought to the place where we should be, which is a humble place, worshiping the King. I thank you that there's no one who is beyond your ability to save, even Nebuchadnezzar, even the worst of sinner. That's where I am. That's where we find ourselves before you, because you're holy. And we thank you that Jesus came at Christmas, that he is the true X of Christmas. And may we put him into Christmas and into our lives. May we worship you this morning, and may we dive in fully to Jesus, saying what we want is Jesus above anything else. And may the Lord's Supper today be an expression of our dying with you as you died for us. Our life is over, and now you live through us. And we're happy and joyful throughout any season, because we have you. And we commune and fellowship with our brothers and sisters and with you, Lord, this morning, worshiping the one who's worthy to be adored. In Jesus' name, amen.